born for battle. He realizes that conflict is the arena into which faith in Christ takes him. As a matter of fact, later on, Paul's going to talk about being enlisted by our commander, and that enlistment comes the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, oftentimes I hear people say, why are things going like this? And my answer is, we live in a battle zone. In combat, you realize that you're going to live in an environment of upheaval. Some believers seem to live in a calm atmosphere, and I would say that oftentimes it only seems that way. Their struggles are probably there, but unnoticed. There may be those who, because of their unwillingness to submit to the plan of the Father, may not be in the thick of the battle. But we're going to experience conflict. Secondly, a good soldier holds to his post. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where the Apostle Paul challenges him to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, the faith and the love that he had seen in the Apostle Paul. The third principle is that a good soldier lives in the shadow of heroes. Timothy is challenged by Onesiphorus in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. And, of course, we saw in verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes, these guys are on the list of the deserters. There's quite a roster of deserters in 2 Timothy. He talks about the believers of Asia who have forsaken him in chapter 1 and verse 15. Hymenaeus and Philetus, probably believers who had gone off into false doctrine in chapter 2 and verse 17. We see Demas in chapter 4 and verse 10. Obviously a believer, but a believer who has given way to pursuing the things of this life. And then Alexander, possibly an unbeliever, we don't really know, but he did much evil to the Apostle Paul. It's been my experience in 30 years of ministry that the greatest evil that I have ever experienced has come from believers. Unbelievers just don't have the end that believers have. Believers can get up close to you. They can talk a good talk. They have all the pious language. They all know all the things expected of them. But if they're not serving God, if they're not filled with the Spirit, if they're not surrendered to His Word and His plan and purpose, they will oftentimes leave you bleeding and wounded. There's a roster of heroes, of course, beginning with Timothy's mother and grandmother, with Onesiphorus, with Luke, with John Mark, with Tychicus, with Crescens and Titus, Prissa and Aquila. We saw these and several others in chapter 4, beginning in verse 11 through 21. Rosters of the heroes. What does it take to be a hero? Well, I want to read you a poem that was written by a man who spent a lot of time close to battle lines, and his name is Rudyard Kipling. And the poem that I want to share with you is one probably familiar to all of you, but it has in it the elements of what it takes to be a good soldier of Christ and what it means to have heroic courage. He says, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good or talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings, and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Those words, of course, have inspired and challenged many men on battlefields around the world. And one of the tragedies that we run into today when we go through a book like 2 Timothy is that we have in Christianity an antagonistic attitude to the soldier. The Apostle Paul admired the Roman soldier. He admired their courage, their discipline, their skill. He admired their tremendous devotion to duty. And he was, of course, writing 2 Timothy, as he did the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, while he was in prison. This probably a second imprisonment, and his last, of course, as you know, he was executed for his faith. But the Apostle Paul observed the Roman military, and from the Roman military, and in conjunction with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, he drew principles that apply to living the Christian life. We live in an era when the soldier is despised. As a matter of fact, I wrote a thank you note to Commander Van Balen, and in the thank you note I included the little poem, "God and the Soldier All Men Adore, in times of trouble but never before. But when wars are won and wrongs are righted, God is forgotten and the soldier is slighted." And that certainly is true in this country. It's certainly true, in fact, in most of the West. We don't realize that the freedoms and the liberties and the privileges and most of the prosperity that we have in this country has been purchased by the blood of heroes. And it certainly is encouraging to see that in the Anzac celebrations, they are swelling year by year. They're actually growing greater than they've ever been. And I can only hope and pray that it's an increase in appreciation and realization that we owe a debt to those who gave so much. Those few who gave so much to others who seem to appreciate it so little. You and I are called to be soldiers, and we need much more of a soldier mentality. We need to realize that we're in a battle. We need to realize that this battle is to the finish, and it's a battle that we cannot avoid or evade. A good soldier not only is living in the shadow of heroes, but the good soldier is willing to endure hardship. So look with me in chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul challenges his son, beginning in verse 1, "You therefore, my son." And again throughout the epistle, you find Paul reminding Timothy that he's different. He'll say, "Others are going this way, but you." And you find that conjunction and that exhortation coming up again and again and again. You're different. You're not to follow the crowd. Your motivations and your goals are not the same as theirs. So you be different. And he says then, "You therefore, my son." Extra challenge and motivation from the tremendous father-son relationship that existed between Paul and Timothy. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Literally, be endued with strength. Be endued with the strength that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Could I just say something for the young guys that are in training here tonight going into the ministry? Too often one of the dangers, and we'll see this coming up later in the second chapter, when Paul reminds Timothy that he needs to flee from youthful lusts. We tend to think in terms of youthful lust only in the area of immorality. That is one of the least damaging. It certainly is a danger. It certainly is a peril. But I don't think that's what Paul primarily has in mind. When Paul says to young Timothy to flee from youthful lust, I think he's thinking of other things, which I'll point out in just a few moments. But when he talks to him here as his son, and he talks to him about his teaching, he says, "Teach the things you've heard." So I want to throw out a challenge to those of you who are young men in training. One of the greatest dangers you'll run into in ministry is the desire to be a big shot. The desire to do what no one else has done. The desire to show yourself to be unique. And what it is inordinate ambition. If you're teaching something no one ever taught before, you're wrong. If you're teaching something that you came up with on your own, you're wrong. If it's worth teaching, it's been taught before. As a matter of fact, if it's worth teaching, it was taught by Paul and the other apostles. So if it's not there, don't teach it. All of the heresies, and I mean, what do we have to do but look back to verse 15 in the first chapter. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. These guys were believers, but probably young men in the ministry, and they probably played a part in turning Asia against the Apostle Paul. And why? I'll tell you why. Because they saw him stumble. Because they saw him fall. And also because they saw him imprisoned, and probably in their minds, and it's amazing how we can deceive ourselves, thought, God has taken Paul out of the way so that we now can shine. And they began to move forward in their arrogance, and they're not even known to history except for their names here. They doomed themselves to oblivion, where Timothy is known and remembered and respected. Why? Because Timothy stuck to his knitting. And what was his task? Not to devise some new and ingenious system, not to come up with something no one ever came up with before, but to be faithful to what he had been taught. That's the task that all of us have. And one thing I've tried to do in my ministry, as a matter of fact, I caught a whole lot of flack back in 1979 and following because I chose not to use a lot of very ingenious things that people like to use because they didn't communicate. They only communicated to a click. And it's one of the problems we run into with tapers is they're a click. And they stick within their own little click. And I want to say this, apart from a local church, no one ever sent out a missionary. Apart from a local church, no nation was ever evangelized. Apart from a local church, no support was ever given to missions. It's a closed system. We sit and we gather together and we enjoy our little clique and we don't do anything outside of it. But whenever we have the opportunity, we want to take advantage of all of the benefits of the local church. And it makes me sick. It's wrong. And we need to realize it. You're either in or you're out. You're either part of the plan of God or you're not. And the plan of God is the local church, and the local church is the agency for fulfilling the Great Commission on this earth. And it's not going to happen outside of that. Don't forget all those tapes that come out from various places, and I'm not talking about any particular person's ministry. There are a lot of ministries you can listen to. Those tapes come from local churches. And you can get them because there are people who are devoted to standing together as a team. And frankly, I think that we are at a crossroads as a local church because I'm determined we're either going to move ahead or we're going to disband. And frankly, I think we're going to move ahead if that puts you at any peace. We are going to go on the advance. And I have to admit that a certain amount of the lethargy or the apathy or the lack of motivation may largely be due to me being gone so much. I'm going to try to resolve that for a while. And I'm going to become single-minded, and my single-minded focus is one thing, and that is the founding and establishing and advancement of this local church. It is a body that is a team, and as a team, we're going to engage in the conflict. So I have some pretty aggressive plans that we're going to start looking at. And I believe that, I believe it's the Lord's timing. I believe it's the Lord's purpose. It isn't something that just appeared to me. It's an idea and a battle plan I had in my mind before I moved here. It's just that now it's come to the point where I think the timing is right. So I would urge you to pray. We need your prayers. We've got a board meeting this week. We need your prayers. We've got an annual general meeting coming up next Sunday. We need your prayers. And I'll tell you why. Because when we begin moving forward, there are always 1,000 detractors who want to say, why do we have to do this? Why can't we just go on as we've been going on? I want to ask you a question. Are you content to go on as we've been going on? Because I'm not. I'm absolutely not content to continue as we've been going. I want to see us whipped into shape. It did my heart good to see the order and the professionalism and everything of the running of that ship. Everybody knew their task. Everyone did their task. And we need to whip ourselves into shape. We need to come up to scratch. Some of you may be sitting there saying it's long overdue. Well, it's not too late. And I think it's time for us to rebuild the fire. I think the fire has burned down to embers, and I see it happening among different members, and I see some of you starting to come on fire, and you're shining like a light in a dim and a dark place. And I want to encourage each and every one of you, what would happen if every single one of us increased and intensified our focus, our devotion, our commitment to the Word of God, the plan of God? And you know what that means? That means the local church. I'll say it again and again, unless you live in a remote place where there's no local church, you need to be in the local church. That's the plan of God. And outside the local church is outside the plan of God. I don't know any other way to say it, because I can't see anything but that in Scripture. Now, what I would love to see is us be able to play a part in harnessing the manpower that's in Western Australia. If the people in Western Australia who are devoted to the sound doctrinal teaching of the Word of God, and if we can get away from personalities and quit saying, well, I like the way that person does it better than that person, and just realize, look, this is the team we've been given. Let's get together in this team, and let's start pressing forward, and let's have an impact in this country, because quite frankly, in 7 years, we haven't gotten too far. There's been a lot of outreach throughout the world. And I'm very thankful for that. And I am at times very torn with the tremendous hunger and positive volition that exists out there. And to go where people will walk for 10 hours to come and sit for another 10 hours on a hard wooden bench and then ask for more, and you stay in a week's time. I taught more classes in a week's time in New Guinea than most of you get in a year. And they were begging for more, and I could have stayed another week. I could have stayed a month. And everywhere I go, I've gotten letters just this week from Zambia, from India. I've got John Francis crying in India saying, you must come. Our pastors need you. He's discouraged and depressed because I'm not up there teaching his pastors. And I feel torn. Because I come back from those places and people can't come because they have a headache. They can't drive. They live an hour away. It's just too hard to drive an hour. But you know, our thoughts are with you, and that really doesn't carry much weight at all. And I think we need to get serious. I think we need to truly become good soldiers of Christ. Well, enough preaching. The good soldier is willing to endure hardship. By the way, I'm not chewing anyone out but myself. You realize that ultimately it comes down on the captain. If things aren't going right, it's the captain's fault, regardless of anything else. I understand that. So I simply ask the Lord to whip me into shape, and while He's doing it, include you with me. All right? So you better prepare yourself, because I think that's a prayer He'll appreciate. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What's he saying here? The multiplication process. By the way, this is what we call force multiplication. Force multiplication means that you are able to reproduce yourself. It's a military term that means that you can drop an elite soldier into an indigenous area, and within a short period of time, he will have trained up a fighting force. He will gather them, enlist them, train them, equip them, prepare them, and they'll be ready to go. What's he done? He's multiplied himself. And Paul is saying to Timothy, and I'm saying particularly to the young men here, but all of us need to understand it. The whole concept of discipling others is force multiplication. Winning people to Christ, building them up in the faith, helping them identify their spiritual gift, and getting them plugged in where that gift can begin to function. As I stood on the deck and I looked at those 50 calibers and I thought about what a man could do behind those, or I thought about the Gatling gun at the back, or even the guy pushing the button with the missile, I thought, here is an entire weapon system at the command of a person, and that's what every believer ought to be. We all have a part to play. We all have a post, whether we're in the communications room, whether we're at the bridge driving the ship, whatever we're doing. And the fact that we play our part, I mean, I can just imagine the pilot of the ship sitting up there in the middle of a battle and saying, boy, this is interesting. The guy up on the 50 caliber, he's not doing too well. And, you know, the other fellow back here should have fired that missile a little quicker. And he forgets where he's going, so he lets the ship drift right into the enemy. One person not playing their part can be the bringing down of the whole. Every believer has a spiritual gift. Every believer is to be functioning in that spiritual gift. You say, I don't know my gift. Then get serious about finding out what it is. God wants you to know it. I want you to know it. The church wants you to know it. I hope you want to know it. You say, well, how do I find out? It's very simple. You begin serving. A spiritual gift is given for service. And you can sit around and hear the Bible taught the rest of your life. I know people who have listened to some of the best Bible teaching in this entire century, and they have listened for 30 years, and they don't know their spiritual gift. To me, there's something wrong. We all have a part to play on the team. Need to stop preaching again. Verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Not only is he going to multiply himself through others, but he's going to have to suffer for it. And he says endure. The word here is a triple compound word that means to suffer evil together. The idea is that he's going to suffer with others on the team. He's going to suffer with the Apostle Paul. They're going to go through hardship. He's going to suffer with those who are his students. He's going to suffer with all who are on the front lines, because the principle is that heroes are forged in the furnace of adversity. In chapter one, or in the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul tells him, fight the good fight. Now he says, be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. What does a soldier have to do? Well, one of the first things he has to learn is that he's got to endure. I can see it in the faces of the young men and women on this ship. Endurance. They had been in a battle zone. The war was still on when they got there. It ended while they were there. There was a lot of work that was dangerous work to be done afterwards. And while they were not fired on, or to my understanding, fired a shot, they were in the battle theater and they were playing a very important part. They had to endure. Their families had to endure. They endure the rough seas. They endure the cramped quarters. The quarters that we were in housed 24 people in an area the size of our kitchen at home. 24 bunks with shower and sinks. If you had to go to the loo in the middle of the night, it was out of the unit, through the hatch, down the hallway, through another hatch, down the steps, around the corner, through another hatch, down a hallway to the left, and there you were. I only know because I had to go there. They endure. A soldier has to endure boredom. It's one of the first areas of endurance a soldier learns. Sometimes in the local church, we have to endure boredom. Sometimes we go through those dry times. We go through those times when it seems like nothing's working, nothing's happening. No one seems interested. There's not any motivation. And what do? Well, it's a test. Are we going to endure? I go through those times, just like you do, those dark times, those difficult times, those dreary times. And you wonder, I'm working, I'm studying as a pastor. You say, I'm studying, I'm working hard. Why does it seem like it's not all falling together? Well, it can't all be sunny weather. You know, wars aren't always fought when the sun shines. You know that? Sometimes it's snowing. Sometimes it's raining. Sometimes it's the most miserable weather. And what do? You endure. And you have to endure the boredom. You have to endure the loneliness. There's loneliness in the Christian life. Loneliness is one of the biggest problems that people face in the world today. A poll that was done in the United States some years ago found that the number one complaint of people in the United States of America was loneliness. Look in the newspapers and you see column after column after column of people who are looking for a friend or a mate. And that's partly the result of the degenerate society that we've produced, which has no sense of sacrifice, no sense of commitment, no sense of discipline or devotion, and therefore everyone's just flitting from nest to nest. A soldier suffers from exposure to the elements. A soldier is going to suffer exhaustion. While we were on the ship, they had a couple of different drills on the night that we were there, the last night that I was there, about 2 o'clock in the morning over the loudspeaker. A certain crew were called. There was a drill. It was a fire drill. They had to seal off an area. The communications were going back and forth, and we're listening, of course, to what's going on. And the scenario plays out, and the instructor, whoever the observer was or the assessor, would change the scenario, and they had to respond until they had dealt with the situation. Exhaustion can wear you down, but it can't defeat you if you're a good soldier. A soldier's life is made up of suffering. In fact, the Roman military had a saying, vivere militare, life is being a soldier. And that is so very true. We need good soldiers of Christ. Verse 4 says, no one engaged in warfare or active campaigning entangles himself. The verb impleco is a word that means to get yourself wrapped up to the point where you can't maneuver, where you can't function. Does not entangle himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Who enlisted you? I didn't enlist you. The person that led you to Christ didn't enlist you. Jesus Christ enlisted you in his army. You signed on the dotted line when you said, I believe in him as my Lord and Savior. Who do you have to please? Not your pastor, not your husband or your wife, ultimately, not your friends. You have to please Jesus Christ. And if you please him, if someone else isn't pleased with you, it's because they don't have his mind. To please the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the driving motivation and the driving thrust of our life. Well, not only does a good soldier have to endure, but the fifth principle that we see is that the good soldier fights for future generations. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, or 8 through 10. Chapter 2, I'm not going into a lot of analysis here. I'm trying to bring up simple principles of application. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What's it saying? It's saying that a good soldier is fighting for future generations. He's fighting for those who haven't yet come, and in the sense here, it means that we are fighting for those who haven't yet believed. I had an opportunity on Saturday to speak to a young man who had overdosed on drugs. I'd ask you to pray for him. His name is Bill. And he thought he was dying, and he was scared to death. And he said, I want to go to heaven. And I said, Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? And he said, no. And I said, the only way that you can know that you're going to heaven is that you have to receive the gift of eternal life, and it only comes through him. And he was barely on the level of being able to communicate and understand. And over the telephone, I had the opportunity to lead him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They got him to the hospital. They got him pumped out and recovered. And not long after that, he gave me a call and he said, I want to thank you for what you have helped me to do. And I said, Bill, do you really believe that Jesus Christ died for you? Do you believe that he offers you the gift of eternal life? Do you believe that you have it? And he said, yes, I do. That young man's got a battle on his hands. It's not going to be easy for him. We need to be praying for him. It's wonderful to bring someone to know the Lord, and we like to talk about that, but you know what? That's when the work begins. Leading someone to Christ is simple. We know how weak we are in our faith when evangelism is looked at as a hard work. It's the easiest thing in the world. When a person is ripe, if you hold out your hand, they'll fall into it. You never win people to Christ by argument. You don't win people to Christ by debate. And if that's how you're trying to do it, then it would probably be hard because it won't work. But if you stay filled with the Spirit and step with the plan of God, he's going to lead you at proper moments and proper times to the people who are ready, and they're going to be waiting for the answers that you and I can give them. But that's the easy part. The hard part, both for the evangelist and the person that's come to Christ, begins once that person responds to the gospel message. That's when the real battle begins. A good soldier fights for future generations. In what way? First of all, verse 8, he fears the living God. How much fear of the living God is there really in our lives? When we talk about fear, we're talking about reverence. We're talking about an awesome respect. A soldier should fear nothing but God and dishonor. That's an English proverb. He fears the living God. Secondly, he trusts in the living Word. This is what we see in verse 9. He's trusting in the Word. He remembers that Jesus Christ is the awesome, resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he trusts in the fact that God is able to overcome his enemies. Paul says, I may be in chains, but the Word of God is not chained. And from his prison cell, he's cranking out those letters that we still continue to study and grow by because the Word of God can't be bound. Not only does he trust in the living God, he fights for the souls that have not yet been born. By that I mean souls not yet entering into union with Jesus Christ. Paul says, I do these things, I suffer these things for the elect, that is, those who are chosen. We studied this morning in the book of Ephesians. Before ever the world was created, before ever history began, God had chosen us in Christ. You say, I don't understand it. I'll let you in on a secret. No one else does either. To try to take eternity and bring it down to time. Did we just run out of time or did that just turn over? Okay, scared me. See, I had a real problem this morning. I just got into the introduction and the hour was gone. Our Ephesians study is off to a bang, but we're moving faster than most, or than some. The elect are those known to God who are going to believe in Jesus Christ. Did God choose us before eternity or before time began? Of course he did. But the key is in Christ. If you miss that, you miss it all. God chose Abraham, and we're told in the book of Hebrews, in choosing Abraham, and Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, as you'll remember in Genesis 14, he also chose Levi. Why? Because Levi was in Abraham. If you choose Abraham, you've chosen all who come from Abraham, right? If you choose Christ, you've chosen all who are in Christ. It's really very simple, but it's too simple for theologians because they like to get into a maze that they can't get out of. Furthermore, we were chosen in Christ to be blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and in the heavenlies is the spiritual realm, and the spiritual realm is not subject to time, space, matter, or intellect, and therefore, what's the problem between eternity past and eternity future? Because time doesn't exist there. Well, I have to stop or I'll be teaching you the book of Ephesians. Are you and I willing to fight for the future generation in this country? What did David pray? He prayed that God would allow him to give the message to future generations. He was concerned about the children. He was concerned about the grandchildren. He was concerned, and with good reason, for those who were going to come after him. And look at the terrible and the awful apostasy that the nation fell into after David and Solomon. What's going to be the future of this country tomorrow? What part will you and I play? I want to tell you this. If you are not giving for ministry, and I'm talking about finances, if you are not giving for missions, we're collecting Bibles for those men up in New Guinea, 55 Nelson Study Bibles that are going to go to those guys up in New Guinea. Are you willing to buy one Bible for one pastor so that he can impact 100 or 200 or 500 souls from that Bible that he has instead of the ragged copies that they're carrying? You say, well, my giving is my business. You're wrong. It's everyone's business. I'm not saying that we need to know what you give. I'm saying it is something that is of concern to every single one of us. We have amazingly money for all of the ridiculous, stupid trifles that we get interested in, but we don't have money for missions. We have a young lady here who has trained for years to go to the mission field and has now found amazingly a man. That's got to be the grace of God, because 9 out of 11 missionaries going on the field are women, because the men have no backbone to go, because we have a gutless, spineless generation of men who can only think of themselves and can't make the sacrifice that the mission field requires, so God's raising up women to do it. Whose responsibility is their going out? I'll tell you whose responsibility is. It's the local church. That's our responsibility. You say, oh, well, may you go and God be with you, be warmed and filled, and we'll pray for you. No, it won't work. They've devoted their lives. We can certainly devote a little bit of our funds, but you know what? We're failing miserably in that area. Abysmally in that area. And in all honesty, I'll be quite blunt with you. I mean, the Lord and I have been going some amazing rounds recently, mainly me hanging my head and him kicking. And I'm being honest with you. He has been convicting, and he has been kicking, and he has been pummeling, and I'm standing there saying, yes, sir, no excuse, sir, yes, sir, no excuse, sir. And I'll tell you what he has indicated to me. If we stay the same, we're going to die. We will not survive as a local church if we are content to go the way we're going. I don't know about you, but that scares me to death, because that's failure on the battlefield, and that is dishonorable disqualification. And that terrifies me to stand in front of the commander-in-chief one day and look at the battle plan and the battle map and see the wars that were raging all around us and the destiny of a nation hanging in the balance and say, why did you fail on your front? Why did you fail to make an impact when you had all the resources of heaven, when you had the indwelling power of God the Holy Spirit, when you had the riches of my word passed down from generation to generation by great men of the word who taught and studied and instructed you in the word, and you had everything that you needed, and you failed? Well, it's not going to happen by the grace of God. And that leads us to point six. By the way, just one more statement on the elect who are not yet born. Their names are written according to Ephesians 1:4, and if you look at Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, it makes it very clear the names of all church-age believers, I would assume the names of all believers, but I'm talking about the phrase in Christ that Paul uses in Ephesians, are written before history began in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's move on. Point six. This is a good one for us to get to, and we probably won't get beyond this one tonight. I think my time's probably almost up. The good soldier loves honor more than life. The good soldier loves honor more than life. Mark Antony is quoted as saying, if I lose my honor, I lose myself. That's an amazing concept. If I lose my honor. We just had a scripture reading from Romans chapter 12. If you ever wonder, well, what is the honor code? Because we're studying chivalry, and what is chivalry? It is the code of conduct for knighthood. How do you become a knight? In the ancient world, they said you had to be born into aristocracy. You had to be born into nobility. But amazing thing began to happen in Europe and England during the 1100s and 1200s. People began to wake up through the teaching of the Word of God to the idea that if I develop the character of a knight, I am a knight, whether anyone wants to recognize it or not. And that's an amazing concept. And you might say, well, what is the honor code? Read Romans chapter 12. I've always turned to that chapter as the best, most succinct outline of the honor code for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ends with a ringing battle cry. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. You and I are not here to be defeated. We are not here to be overwhelmed. We are not here to dwindle away through apathy and indifference. We're here to overcome. And I think it's time that we seize the day, as the saying goes. Cervantes wrote Don Quixote, a parody, a satire on chivalry. He wrote it in bitterness. He wrote it while in prison. And all the way through, the scrawny old man on the ragged nag who's tilting at the windmills and so on and so forth is a joke of the idea of chivalry. But you know what happened? When the book came out, all of his bile and all of his bitterness was even more greatly disappointed, because it challenged people to realize that there are things more important than pleasing people. There are things more important than what you have or how you look. And the thing that is most important of all is the thing that Don Quixote was pursuing, and that was honorable, knightly conduct, chivalry. I said earlier that we as Christians have lost our base in this. I'm reading an astounding book called Jeb Stuart, The Last Cavalier. The cavalier is where we get chivalry from, if you remember. It's a French word. In the Civil War in the United States of America, there were many pastors who signed up to fight on both sides. And there were great revivals that broke out on both sides. D.L. Moody was an evangelist to the Northern armies. But I thought you would find it interesting for me to read you the kind of men who were in ministry in those days. It talks about one battle in which he says, and I'll quote here, the Federals soon left their woodland cover and charged. Jackson, this is Stonewall Jackson's skirmishers, fired, falling back, and gave fatal inspiration to the green Federal troops. There was a pell-mell charge down a crowded roadway toward Jackson, whose artilleryman, the Reverend W.N. Pendleton, had four big guns, which he named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As the Federal army pressed on, Pendleton raised his hand. Closing his eyes as one gun was made ready, he said, "Aim low, men, and may the Lord have mercy on their souls," and then gave the command to fire. Another was the Reverend Captain Thomas Nelson Conrad. It says that he joined a colorful chaplain corps under Jeb Stuart. Jeb Stuart was, of course, the great cavalry commander of the Southern Army. It says he doubled also in his activity not only as a preacher but as a scout for the Army. He often rode in the thick of battle, and I'm paraphrasing a bit here just to get over some of the parts. But it says this Parson Conrad wrote of one of his exploits. He said, "I met a Yankee plunderer on the highway. His horse was strung with chickens, hams, ducks, and turkeys. I shot him, took his feet out of the stirrups, and dropped him on the road." You say, would gentle Jesus do something like that? Well, I'll tell you what, gentle Jesus, when he returns, is going to annihilate every single person that doesn't believe in him in the most horrendous battle scene this world has ever seen, called the Battle of Armageddon. And he is going to speak with the sword of his mouth, and his enemies are going to melt on their feet. And we need to get away from the pacifistic mentality. And by the way, please be in prayer for, my brain is brain dead tonight, Mel Gibson. Mel Gibson is trying to come out with a true-to-life, true-to-scripture movie about Jesus Christ. I've prayed for years that somebody would do this. You know what's happening? He is getting attack from politicians. He's getting attack from major publications. He's getting attack from the entire movie industry. They've actually hired investigative reporters to try to dig up dirt on him so they can discredit him in a hope that they can taint the movie. When he was asked in one interview, "We've had so many movies about Jesus, why do we need another?" He looked at him and said, "Have you seen the movies?" He said, "None of them stick to the script." Well, they said, "What script are you talking about?" He said, "The Bible." The movie's going to be done with the speakers speaking Aramaic and Latin as they did, with, I think, subtitles, I hope, because otherwise we'll miss it all. And from the statements he's made, I have absolutely no question that he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though his background is Roman Catholic, guess what? It's even possible for Roman Catholics to go to heaven. And I'm convinced he is a believer, and I'm convinced that he is motivated with a desire for people to see Christ in his true light. And from what I've heard, the guy he's picked to play Jesus is not going to be one of these limp-wristed, starved, emaciated-looking guys. He's going to be a man's man. Not sure who that is, but... See, these people lived in another age. And they lived in a time when they really understood what we too often have forgot. A good soldier loves honor more than life. Chapter 2 and verse 20. But in a great house, following his challenge that those who name the name of Christ should depart from iniquity, he says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. I want you to notice what Paul's actually saying here. He says in verse 21, therefore if anyone cleanses himself, we have here the idea of washing, cleansing, what we have in 1 John 1:9, comes through confession. It's enforced through correction and conviction. But if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. I want you to just take note of one thought here. He is saying that the vessels of dishonor can become vessels of honor. He is not saying that it is the pure who have always been pure. He's saying it is those who are ever more and more pure. You may feel, well, I've failed, I've fallen, I've dishonored the Lord. Haven't we all? What can I do about it? He tells us here, cleanse yourself. Apply the washing of water of the Word. Let the Word of God bring correction. Let it bring us to the point of confession. Let it instill with us the courage that we need to move on in conviction and become, from a vessel of dishonor, a vessel of honor that is suitable, prepared, and fit for the Master's use. Notice that he then says in verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Again, we always tend to think of youthful lust as immorality or impurity of some kind, and that certainly is involved. But we need to recognize that youthful lust can include things like arrogance, self-centeredness, self-promotion, inordinate ambition. Those are the things that also are a part of the youthful lust, and we need to be alert and aware of those things. Again, Cervantes, writing of Don Quixote, has him say this, my honor is dearer to me than my life. What a commitment. My honor is dearer to me than my life. What's the time factor? 10 minutes. 15. Edmund Vance Cook, by the way, I'm reading from 101 Famous Poems, written to me by friend and fellow warrior, Lieutenant Colonel Ken Curcio from the United States Marine Corps, who not only have a motto that is fitting with Scripture, Semper Fidelis, which means always faithful, but they also have several sub-mottos, one of which is the U.S. Marine Corps, when it absolutely, imperatively must be destroyed overnight. Think on it. You'll get it. Edmund Vance Cook wrote the little poem, How Did You Die? It's something that we might consider. Did you tackle the trouble that came your way with a resolute heart and cheerful? Or hide your face from the light of day with a craven soul and fearful? Trouble's a ton or trouble's an ounce or trouble is what you make it. It isn't the fact that you're hurt that counts. It's only how did you take it. You're beaten to earth? Well, well, what's that? Come up with a smiling face. It's nothing against you to fall down flat, but to lie there, there's the disgrace. The harder you're thrown, the higher you bounce. Be proud of your blackened eye. It isn't the fact that you're licked that counts, but how did you fight and why? And though you be done to death, what then? If you battled the best that you could, if you played your part in a world of men, why, the critic will call it good. Death comes with a crawl or comes with a pounce, and whether he's slow or spry, it isn't the fact that you're dead that counts, but only how did you die? You know, you and I are deciding every day how we're going to die. I hear people say, well, I don't want to die this way or that way. I hope I die in bed. I can't personally think of any worse way to die than just laying there waiting for it to come. I would rather go meet it. I truly believe, as the Apostle Paul said, it is better to depart and be with the Lord. That is preferable for the believer. And while we may fear the occasion of death or the circumstances of death, as the poem says, he may come creeping up on you or he may pounce on you, but either way, what difference does it make? It's how you face it. I believe it was Brutus, wasn't it, who said, dead men or cowards die many times before their death or 1,000 times before their death, but brave men can only die once. In the movie Braveheart, and you know that I get much of my doctrine from the movies, there's a lot of good truth in them if you have your eyes open. Obviously, watch what you watch, because everything you put in here is going to come out, as I'm about to prove. What does Braveheart say? All men die, but not many men ever really live. I want us to really live. I want us to live in the power of the Spirit. I want us to live according to the truth. I want us to live for the purpose of the plan of God. And I want us to live to win. We fight to win. The good soldier fights to win. So the good soldier loves honor more than life. He flees from evil. He pursues righteousness. And it is a process. It's a process of cleansing. It's a process of purification. It's a process that goes on and on. And yes, you're going to get tripped up. Yes, you will stumble. Yes, those evil thoughts will enter your mind. Yes, you're going to stray sometimes from the conduct that is acceptable. You're going to say things that you shouldn't say. You're going to do things that you shouldn't do. What's the solution? The solution is to ever be saturating your soul with the Word and constantly allowing it to draw you up very short, keeping short accounts with God, not carrying on and continuing on in carnality. If you stray, if you trip, if you stumble, all right. Don't spend the rest of your time grieving over yesterday, because that's wasted time. Yesterday's done. Confess it and pick up and move on. People say, you're making light of sin. No, I couldn't make light of sin. There's only one person who ever made light of sin, and that's Jesus Christ. He carried the burden to the cross. He took the load of sin and shame and guilt and condemnation away from us, and He bore it to the cross, and He paid the penalty for us. And nowhere will you ever find, if you want to live in the light of heroes, then have your heroes and make sure they're worthy, but always make sure of this. In any way that they are a true hero in history, it's only because they reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that with all of the great virtues known to man, with all of the great deeds that have ever been done, with all of the high aims that men have ever aimed at, you could take all of the greats of human history, you could take all of the great acts of men and women who live lives of obscurity and yet sacrifice for their husband, for their wife, for their children, for those around them, all of the things known and unknown, and you could wrap them all up in one package and they wouldn't come close to the character and the conduct of that one man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the aim and the goal of every believer. Again and again and again, the challenge rings through the pages of Scripture that we may be like Him. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we look with unveiled face, we behold His glory and are transformed from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. As Paul says, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. If by any means I may attain to that life, I'm paraphrasing because this is the point he's making, that is a resurrection life from the dead. Paul had no doubt that he would one day be resurrected. His concern was, am I living resurrection life today? You didn't live it yesterday. You fell short yesterday. You have today. Maybe you've blown the majority of this day. You have the hours that remain in this day before you come to your bedside at night, before you close out the day, hopefully with a prayer of gratitude for what God's given you. You have that time that remains. Make the turn now. Don't put it off till tomorrow morning. You may not live till tomorrow morning. And then when you wake up in the morning, as Rachel said, and I so often do this, as consciousness comes to me, either creeping up or pouncing on me, depending on how it comes, I try to just spend a few moments before I stir, before I think about the day, before I think about the activities, I greet the Lord and I thank Him for the gift of that day, and I acknowledge to Him that I owe that day to Him, and I acknowledge to Him that He has a plan and a purpose for me that day, and I don't even want to stir, I don't want to step onto the floor, I don't even want to begin to engage that day until I first commit it to Him and ask Him to guide me through that day in a way that's going to bring honor to Him. I want to be a good soldier of Christ. And I want you to be a good soldier of Christ. I want to be a vessel of honor. And what encouragement, what comfort it gives to me to realize that the good vessel is not the one that was always gold. It's the one that may have started out as earthen clay that became gold by decisions. Because you see, unlike vessels, we have volition. We can choose what we're going to do with the Word of God and the will of God in our life today. Could I just ask you to join me in a commitment for each of us individually, making up a team that is called a local church that is going to leave, long after we're gone, a name in this nation, Crossroad Bible Church. What did it stand for? Let's make sure that it's known that it stood for the Word of God, not only in learning, but in living. Fulfilling the purpose of God for our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the challenge of your word, for this grand old soldier, this amazing spiritual tactician named Paul, battle-scarred, rejected by men, weary and wounded. And yet, Father, as we read his letters, the fire from his pen still comes through to us. Father, how I pray that we will take up the challenges of this book to be a good soldier of Christ, that men and women, boys and girls that are under the sound of my voice, that are a part of this ministry, that listen to these tapes, whatever it may be, will realize that the land is there for the taking. It isn't for us to win the battle. The battle was won at the cross. It is for us to live in the victory that Christ bought at such a high price. So how I pray that God the Holy Spirit will take my stumbling, staggering words of this night and drive them deep as barbed arrows into our souls, and let us not be apathetic or indifferent. Let us not be unmindful of the things that we've heard. But as we go to our homes tonight, I pray that each of us will find a time of quiet to seek out your presence in silence and solitude, and to make a commitment there to press on to the high calling that we have in Christ. We ask, Father, that we would make decisions based on what we've heard tonight. Let us not hear it and simply say, that was nice, that was interesting, that was challenging. No, it should be life-changing, and life only changes when decisions are made. So we commit ourselves to you, Father, with gratitude and thanksgiving for the opportunities that are ours, and we pray for this local church that we will not fail to rise to the occasion to which you have called us, to make an impact in this nation for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.